Well, thank you very much for that very warm welcome. I do count it a great honour and a privilege to speak here and to speak upon this great subject of the Reformation in Britain. I say the Reformation in Britain. We'll hardly touch Scotland this evening. That's nothing against Scotland, but it's just a case of getting everything in to the time. Tomorrow evening there'll be a film on John Knox, and that will surely fill in all the gaps necessary north of the border. So basically, we come to it here this evening. I want us, first of all, to look at the lead up to it, and then to take a look at it, and then perhaps see something of the legacy of it. First of all, the long years that led up to around 1500 through the Middle Ages here in England. It could be argued that the Reformation actually began in this country. A certain Robert Grosseteste, who lived between 1168 and 1253, was bishop of the then vast diocese of Lincoln. He put the ministry of God's word above the mass, and rare for those days, he preached to his people in English. He constantly clashed with the papacy, and he was so personally so learned and gracious and universally popular that the Pope was unable to silence him. That's way back in those times, long before the Reformation days. But perhaps of greater significance later was John Wycliffe, who lived from about 1320 to 1384. He's often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. He first of all flourished in Oxford, in university life. He was protected for a while by some of the nobility of the time against the ecclesiastics, against the church. He later went into semi-exile in Lutterworth in Leicestershire as a parish priest. And it was a time of upheaval in the Roman Catholic Church. There were, at that particular time, there were two popes, both of them anathematizing each other, excommunicating each other. There was one pope in Rome, another pope in Avignon, and really the church was in a considerable degree of upheaval at that time. And thus, part of its grip was weakened, and it allowed for people like Wycliffe to flourish briefly for a while. Wycliffe identified the Bible as being superior to the Pope in supreme authority. And he was a great influence on the Czech reformer Jan Hus, who subsequently flourished in Bohemia in the days that followed. He was very industrious in producing handwritten copies of the Bible. You know, of course, at that time, the Bible was exclusively in Latin. It was kept from the common tongue. The old Latin Vulgate, which had been around since around 500 AD, was still the only Bible commonly available. And that wasn't really available to 90-odd percent of the population. It was it was a secret of the church. But Wycliffe translated the Bible from the Latin into English. Not a very successful translation, rather wooden and rather difficult to read, but nevertheless, it was days before the printing press, many written copies. It's amazing how many written copies actually were surviving by 1500s, seeing how many had been burnt or destroyed. It's remarkable how many were actually still in existence. But laboriously handwritten Bibles given into the hands of his preachers who went out and all over the land spread the gospel. They were known as the Lollards. I'm not quite sure of the etymology of the word. It's something to do with mumbling, muttering. They did a lot of talking, a lot of sharing of the things that they believed. And they were a good witness to Christ as they went around. It's amazing how, though there was a lot of suppression and persecution, it's amazing how their witness persisted right down to the actual days of the Reformation itself. It's thought that if you read Geoffrey Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, there's a reference to one of the Lollard preachers there in the earlier part of the book, the poor parson, as he's so described, one who taught Christ's doctrine and his apostles 12. But first he followed it himself, says Chaucer. And so there's a witness to that very early witness to the gospel way back. Though they were a suppressed and persecuted minority, tiny minority, with very patchy support, that they were never completely wiped out. Whitfield died before the long arm of the Council of Constance could reach him. Here was one of those general councils of the church that was set up basically to suppress heresy and to stamp it out. Later, Wycliffe's bones were dug up and burnt, but by that time, of course, it was too late to kill him, and his witness still survives. He being dead still speaks. Now, coming on to around 1500, reaching that time, we can draw the conclusion that the Reformation was the work of God and not the work of man. The hard evidence is at that time that religion was really very, very popular with people. Things come in and out of fashion, but around 1500, really there was an awful lot of religion about, of the Roman variety, and really it was rather popular. Yes, the church was acknowledgedly corrupt in many ways, many offences, many things that irritated and angered people, but they weren't angry enough to, as it were, rise up against it. People just laughed things off. Dante had written his Divine Comedy, that great classic, and he had two or three popes in hell, and everybody thought it was a great joke. That's life, that's just the way it is. And so there was an awful lot of religion about. You've only got to look at the life of somebody like Sir Thomas More in those Renaissance times, an intensely, fanatically religious man, very observant of so many Roman practices, rigorous in his execution of them. And he wasn't alone in that. Henry VIII, we're going to talk about in a few moments' time, was a very religious man, extremely religious. He was known to go to Mass three times a day and offer to be a servant to the priest in serving, you know, bring forth all the things they have for the Mass. So really, you know, there was an awful lot of popular religion about. And so the Reformation really is something really quite remarkable, because it's a work of God that goes against the grain of human nature. It wasn't a popular movement. It wasn't, as it were, a groundswell of public opinion. People fed up with the church. People want, a clean-up operation. There were people that did, of course. Erasmus of Rotterdam, that famous scholar. All he wanted was the church to really clean its act up and get things together. And that was his sole objective in the things that he said and did. He wasn't interested in, as it were, digging deeper to see is there something profoundly wrong with this organisation, something that is deeply bad about it. And so the Reformation as such, this movement, the only thing you can account for it is the intervention, the divine intervention of Almighty God, and a tremendous work, as I said, going against the grain of man's inclination by nature. And there's so many pointers that show us that to be the case. A thing can be popular and lively without being healthy and biblical. You've only got to stand at the church door there tonight and see the life going past, having a good time, or hoping it will sooner or later. It's popular, it's lively, but it's certainly not healthy, and it's certainly not biblical. And so you see the popular religion of the time. A lot of it was really very enjoyable, and religion can be enjoyable on a natural level. You know, there was something attractive about all the gorgeous theatrical, ceremonial aspects of church life. People were naturally drawn to that. It was naturally enjoyable. And so people went along with it and went along with the flow. But you see, here is something that's cutting deeper. It's not, as I said, a human work, but a divine bombshell. It was, in many ways, a top-down movement in England. Let me clarify that. There were lots of very ordinary people who were caught up in it. Don't be mistaken about that. You've only got to look at the list of people who suffered in the flames of Smithfield to see some very ordinary working people. But the, as it were, the, how can I put it, the impetus of it was lives of people who weren't from, for the most part, the lower working orders. It was, as it were, royalty, nobility, gentry, scholars, religious. I mean by that the way they use the word people in the church. It was people who were educated, people who, as it were in the know. And it seems that God touched a number of lives. And this was the power, the impetus that really got things going. And don't mistake what I'm saying. As I've said, I'll underline it again. There were a lot of very ordinary people caught up into that great work. Got to remember, though, at that time, the population of England was only 2.5 million. And 90% of the population were completely illiterate. And they were just under, you know, a great weight of superstition. That was the way it was. It's difficult to get our heads around it nowadays, but this was the fact, that you've got about only about the top 10% of the population who could read and write, who had any learning or any culture at all. 90% of the population were ignorant farm labourers. That, I don't mean that in a patronising way. That's the fact. That's the way it was. That's the picture. This vast mass of people were only gradually reached by the truth. I want to emphasise that. It wasn't a mass movement that had a fantastic following in the early stages. So that's the picture of things as we come up to the time of the Reformation. Now, let's take a look at it. Where do we start off? Well, we start off with this. I think this is the culprit. This is the thing that did the damage to the society of that day. Shall I read to you from it? Hikaris tu kurio Jesu Christu, kai hi agape tu theu, kai I koinonia tu agio pneumatos, metapanton humon, amen. That's the grace at the end of 2 Corinthians. Greek Testament. I'm afraid it's not an original Erasmic one, but it's highly Erasmic. I mean by that Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus. The life-giving, liberating power of the Word of God when unleashed. What happened was, you know, I've been speaking about the top the top section of society. Erasmus's Greek Testament of, I think, 1516 it was, found its way into English universities. And the effect was absolutely electric. All this heavy smothering of Latin, which was covering the pure truth of God's word. Now at last, the truth was, as it were, coming like a breath of fresh air into people's minds and lives. Chiefly, initially, of course, are those scholars in the university. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, as God's Word says. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The entrance of your words give light. And so the Bible, the Word of God, is a dangerous thing when God's power is behind it. Now then, you've got one sample of one of these people involved. A character called Thomas Bilney, a young priest. He opened the scriptures and he discovered for the first time he's a priest. And this wonderful truth has not yet dawned on him. But he reads it, as it were, for the first time. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it had a powerful, profound effect upon him. He goes on after a period of prior despair. He says, immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvellous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honeycomb, wherein I learned that all my travails, all my fastings and watching, all the redemption of masses and pardons being done without truth in Christ, who alone saveth his people from their sins, were nothing else but the vesture made of fig leaves which Adam and Eve went about in vain to cover themselves, until they believed the promise that Christ, the seed of the woman, would tread upon the serpent's head. Now, Bilney is just one example of this. This powerful effect of the Word of God in his heart, and this liberating joy that he experienced as a result of that. Bilney was quite an influence with others prior to his martyrdom in 1531. Had a nasty habit in those days of burning people who didn't agree with the official line. But along with Erasmus's New Testament, Greek New Testament, and of course only your Cambridge scholars would have any effect upon them, and the few of the gentry and nobility who were educated in more than one language, very few people. Lots even of the nobility weren't properly literate. So it was only reaching a tiny handful of the population. But along with Erasmus's New Testament came Luther's books. We were hearing about Luther last night, and these books now started to pour into the country. They were condemned by the Pope. They were publicly burned. They didn't just burn people, they burned books as well if they didn't agree with them. These books were publicly burned in Oxford and Cambridge and London. But it's never a good idea burning books. They have a habit of reproducing themselves. It only increases their popularity. I'm given to understand that the more illicit Bibles that were burned by the ecclesiastical authorities in England, the more they kept on printing them. And so it was marvellous business for your printers. You keep on burning, we'll keep on printing them. And so it was counterproductive. It's never a good idea burning books. It only increases their popularity, whether they're good books or bad books. It only makes them more popular. Underground Lutheran groups mushroomed, especially in Cambridge. Also, the Lollards I mentioned earlier, which had never completely died out, the Lollard movement never completely died out, was revived by these things. And then we've got the advent of one man. Now, this is how God works. This is what's so fascinating about the beginnings of the Reformation in England. Let me emphasize, without wearying you, it's not a mass movement. not a new popular wave of enthusiasm. That's not what's happening. But God takes certain individuals, and he does tremendous things with them. And it's got a biblical precedent, because you go through the Bible, and God isn't, for the most part, into mass movements. But he takes individual men and women, and he does tremendous things with them. They become iconic, and eventually they are an example and a lead to other people. And one such man is William Tyndale. He was an educated young man, but he was just a tutor in the West Country, one of the nobles' houses in the West Country, and there he taught the children and the youngsters. But he was a brilliant scholar and linguist, as well as being an ardent Christian and a true patriot. That's the great thing about Tyndale. I've got nothing against Jane Austen, but I think he ought to be on the back of the £10 note. Really, and there's more than one character I'm going to speak about tonight who I think should be on our notes, on our money notes, because really, to me, he's so iconic. He's the ideal Christian, and he's the ideal Englishman. As we shall see, he gave his life, he gave everything for the love of his nation and the love of his Saviour. But anyway, let's carry on. Let's speak about him for a moment. We have a particular scene where there's an argument going on at the dinner table. There's a guest at the table who's saying something which to our ears is outrageous. Better without God's law than the Pope's. To which Tyndale rejoined, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And that was no idle boast, because he spent the rest of his life ensuring that that would come true. And before very long, that's exactly what was true. And eventually, these poor common people I was referring to start with were coming to the light of God's word, and becoming really eager to learn to read and write so they could read the Bible, so they could hear God's word in their own hearts and in their own lives. Well, it was no idle boast. He set about his life's work of translating the Bible from its original Hebrew and Greek into familiar English. And it necessitated, ironically, his flight into exile, into Germany and the Low Countries, to pursue this great work. Often he was hounded from place to place, secretly setting up his printing press. But nevertheless, the Lord blessed his work and his labours. And I think only eternity will record and will tell us how great those labours were. Now, so far, as I've indicated already, the number of Bibles around were few and far between. They were handwritten, and they were rather woodenly translated, and it was only from the Latin, it wasn't from the original Greek, and a few survived from Wycliffe's days. But now, from 1526, the New Testament is published. Many thousands are now printed and smuggled into England in bales of cloth, and his New Testament, Not only is it accurate above any that have been seen thus far, but it's also beautiful. Tyndale's New Testament is a page turner. Let me give you a sample. You might think, well, something that old, that far away, it's going to be so quaint, we're not going to understand it. Well, let me give you a sample. I think some of you will know exactly the chapter and the verse I'm reading from. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and yet had no love, I were as found I were as found a dinging brass and as a tingling cymbal. Though I could prophesy and understood all secrets and all knowledge, yea, if I had all faith so that I could move mountains out of their place, and yet had no love, I were nothing. Though I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, though I gave my body even that I burned, and yet have no love, it profiteth me nothing. That's William Tyndale, 1526. And those of you, of course, who were reared on your authorised version will recognise it immediately. The book was a fantastic success in its day. Let me underline it, not just because it was accurate, not because the Greek, the translation from the Greek was so unparalleledly reliable, but also this, that it was beautiful. It was a page-turner. It was so good and easy to read. Well, there was severe opposition from the English bishops to these Bibles. Indeed, it was a deadly threat to their power and authority. And of course it was, because it was just uncovering and discrediting so much of all that they did and taught. And it is so clear. Indeed, it was a deadly threat. How to be saved and what being a Christian meant looked now completely different. You only got to start reading this book and say, well, it doesn't add up, doesn't compare with what they're saying, with what the stuff they're giving us and telling us day after day. It doesn't agree with what's in this book. Well, eventually, Tyndale was apprehended, not so much because of the English state, that by that time Henry's regime got a bit ambivalent. They weren't necessarily terribly anti, but the study reveals this, that through the manic and obsessive vendetta of Sir Thomas More and his henchmen, Tyndale was finally run down. A few years ago, Thomas More was, wonderfully romanticised, but there's a very dark and a very ugly side to that man. He was, not to put too fine a point on, he was sadist, and he found great glee and pleasure in watching people burn to death, even though he was such an urbane, accomplished scholar and man of letters. Yet here was the dark side to him. And he got obsessed with Tyndale. And he went even over beyond the concerns of the state. And he had lots of agents and spies. And eventually poor Tyndale was run to ground and overcome. But remember, though, that also, though England's 2.5 million still were largely illiterate, this saintly man was achieved this result, that 16,000 copies of the Bible had been smuggled into England. That may not sound an awful lot today, but it was an awful lot in those days. 16,000 copies of the Word of God were in England by that time, that were the New Testament. It's interesting to note that in his captivity, his Roman Catholic jailer was so impressed by the man's godliness and sweetness and purity of character that he took pity on him. And he said, I'm not going to let you burn alive. I'm going to strangle you. And so Tyndale was spared the tortures of the flames, having previously been strangled. Famous last words attributed to Tyndale, certainly the last public recorded utterance, and they're typical of the man. O Lord, open thou the King of England's eyes. And in 2 years, there was a Bible in every parish church in the land. an answer there, tremendous answer to prayer. But now, without more ado, we're going to come to the great key player. And we're going to take a look. You'll see we've got some pictures here of some of the key people involved. We're going to take a look at this amazing key player in the drama. And the amazing thing is this, is that, well, as far as we know and as far as we can understand, the man wasn't a true Christian. And yet the amazing thing is that Providence used that man to set forward the Reformation in such a way that it became unstoppable. That like a juggernaut, then it just went on and on, and nothing could really stop it. And that man was King Henry VIII. And we're going to look at God's wonderful providence in a moment as we go along in these things. As I was studying these things afresh, certain key scriptures came into my mind. And I felt really persuaded, yes, this is what's going on. Here's this man, Henry VIII. In many ways, he's a repellent man. He's a brutal tyrant. He's a ruthless ruler. And yet, he's being used to help forward the work of Reformation in a way that, in a dynamic way, that nothing else could, humanly speaking, do it in this country. One or two texts. First one that came to mind was Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And I believe this to be so true with regard to Henry VIII. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And another scripture. Another more scriptures. I work and who will reverse it, says the Lord. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The patriarch Joseph came to this conclusion at the end of the book of Genesis. And again, I think it's hauntingly relevant. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And, they were just the scriptures that actually came to mind as I was studying the historical process. God is in control. And that's as true today as it was then. And he's working his purposes out. And men are nothing in his hand. And that's a reassuring thing to us in our weakness. Well, wittingly or unwittingly, he would start something which would rapidly become irreversible. As I've said, Henry was an autocratic tyrant. In more recent times, we might look at people like Joseph Stalin, people like that, we might say, well, there's not a complete dissimilarity there. But as I've mentioned before, Henry was also deeply religious. And actually, he was most devoted to his Roman Catholic faith. Taking up his pen to write against Luther's bondage of the will, for which the Pope rewarded him with the title Defender of the Faith. And it's one of a peculiar English or British irony that that title is still upon the coin of the realm. Elizabeth II has Fidel Defensor against her name on that coin. And it dates back, the irony is, of course, that, after Henry VIII, apart from Mary I, every English monarch that's reigned since then has been, as it were, at odds, at least officially, with the Roman Church. And yet they still boast that title on the coin. But at any rate, and so he's hardly a bright hope for the Reformation, is he? And yet you see the amazing thing about Providence, the way things happen. But then he encounters marriage problems. He'd been reluctantly married to his dead brother's widow, Catherine, at the age of 17. But there was only one daughter born in 1516, the daughter Mary. I've got them all lined up there. Notice them later on the board. But the country was still haunted by the long shadow of the Wars of the Roses. There had been a long dynastic struggle only half a century earlier, and nobody wanted to return to the misery of contending claimants to the throne. And so Henry, because of that, he was desperate for a male heir. It may sound academic and ridiculous to modern democratic society and all the rest of it, but that's the way it was then. They were desperate for a male, a legitimate male heir to succeed. And there was only this Princess Mary. Well then, the only thing you can do about it is try and get another wife, but you've got to get rid of the first one first. You can only do it by getting his marriage to Catherine, declared illegal, and then get it annulled. And he looked to the passage of Scripture, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. Now, the previous Pope, Julius II, had granted a special dispensation in the matter. Now, Henry needed the new Pope, Clement VII, to undo it. Now, usually, you know, the wheels could be greased a bit. Usually a powerful king wouldn't have much trouble in getting that arranged. Things can be done. But all sorts of problems reared their heads at Henry. First of all, Catherine maintained the first marriage was not consummated, and therefore she was the rightful husband of Henry. No problem as far as she was concerned. And another problem, though, for Henry was this, was that Catherine's nephew, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who had already once sacked Rome and imprisoned Clement, Clement wasn't in the mood to offend Charles yet again by agreeing to Henry's request. But Henry would not be put off. He wasn't that sort of chap to cave in. Note, keen Brexiteers need to pray for another Henry VIII, I think. But anyway, that's another story. He then set an army of scholars to prove, first of all, that his case was right, and that secondly, that no pope had a right to stop him. Well, these scholars, they came up trumps, and he was very, very pleased with their findings. I mean, we'd be a bit bemused by them today, but nevertheless, they carried a lot of weight in those days in their thinking. He was made to learn that Joseph of Arimathea had founded the first church in Britain long before Peter had come to Rome, and so we had a prior historic right to independence. Well, this went down very well with Henry, we find, as we go on from that particular point in time, that the headship is not the popes, but the kings. So over the years 1532 to 3, laws were passed to make England independent enough for Henry to act. The new Archbishop of Canterbury appointed Thomas Cranmer, validating the marriage to Anne Boleyn, who, of course, is his second wife. In 1534, we have the Act of Supremacy of the King as supreme head of the church in England. But notice this, as yet, it's not a Protestant Reformation. Henry is fully opposed to evangelical teaching as yet, and Martin Luther had actually opposed Henry's divorce, so Henry's not going to be friendly to Lutherans. However, once you've used the Bible against the Pope, you have to start admitting that the Bible is a higher authority than the Pope. You see, once you've allowed for that, you say, well, yeah, the Bible has a louder voice now than the Pope. And also, added to this, Henry starts appointing men with evangelical convictions to the highest places. Cranmer at Canterbury, and Thomas Cromwell as his chief minister, and Anne Boleyn, his wife, who is an active sponsor of evangelicalism. But the king's favour could change with terrifying suddenness. Anne could only provide him with a daughter, that would be the future Elizabeth I, and he turned against her. She was tried as a traitor, she was beheaded. His affections were now turned to a young lady called Jane Seymour, who sadly, of course, died as a result of childbirth. He claimed later on that she was the only woman he really loved. But anyway, be that as it may, she did provide him with an infant son, Edward, the future Edward VI. Now, Henry was in need of finances. The empty coffers were showing the strain, and he turned his attention now to the immense wealth of the hundreds of monasteries, which in England at that time, which comprised, you know, a vast amount of land and wealth, and it wasn't in the benefiting the secular part of the nation at all, for the most part. These people in the monasteries would be more loyal to Rome than to the king. And so from 1536, with the aid of Thomas Cromwell, who was only too glad to serve because of his, partly because of his own Protestant sympathies, Henry began the process of dissolving the monasteries. All in all, it was a popular move all round. The wealth and moral corruption of many houses was resented. Many monks and nuns were pleased to be liberated. Many of them married each other, being liberated. And the pensions provided for leaving were really rather generous. And it wasn't just a smash and grab as far as Henry was concerned. Henry was ever the Brexiteer. That was his policy right from day one. And he knew the crunch was going to come sooner or later. Yeah, that sooner or later, the rest of Europe would more or less gang up on England. And one thing Henry needed on this island was a navy. He got no navy. No navy to speak of. And he had to start building this massive naval force. You've all heard of the Mary Rose and the famous ships that he started to build. That's more of a story for later on. But Elizabeth, his daughter, would eventually benefit from that consistent policy of her father. So that's one reason, you know, not to be devil's advocate, but it wasn't just, you know, smash and grab and get rich. The idea was you take the wealth from the monasteries and you put it into ships and you so benefit the nation that way. Now then, more material to our thoughts, though, is that the very infrastructure of Catholic society and culture was being irreversibly broken up by the dissolution of the monasteries. And as one writer has said it, the seedbed was being weed-killed. And so a great chunk of Romanist influence was being removed by that policy. Well, things moved on. Henry enjoyed his role as liberator. Pilgrimages and relics and images which generated much wealth for the church were slated, and so many things came under this category. As one has said, the old Catholicism was weed-killed and the new evangelical movement was fertilised. In 1538, something which rejoiced reformers immensely and brought great dismay to the traditional Catholic element, a royal order went out that, quote unquote, ye shall discourage no man from the reading or the hearing of the Bible, but shall expressly provoke, stir, and exhort every person to read the same as that which is the very lively word of God. Wow, this is amazing, and it's a royal order as well. Tyndale's prayer had at last been wonderfully answered. Ultra-Romanists were stung and scandalized by this development. The Duke of Norfolk said, one of the chief Roman Catholics in the country, he said, I never read the scripture, nor never will read it. It was Merry England afore the new learning came up. Yea, I would all things were as hath been in time past. So that they're really on the back foot, that party. But largely, there was red-hot enthusiasm for these things. Six Bibles were placed in St. Paul's Cathedral. Crowds thronged round those who were able to read it aloud. You can see the picture, can't you? Here you are, you know. How many people can read? Very few. But they'll grab hold of somebody who can read and say, you read it to us. So great crowds will gather round, and the guys would read it out. And there were complaints in the cathedral because the priests were saying, we can't get on with the sermon because all the din of the people reading the Bibles that are there. So that was the picture. And the thing is this, it was now getting into normal everyday life. People were discussing the Bible on the high street and in their homes. People were learning to read so as to read the scriptures. The church would no longer go unchallenged. But then, changes to and fro, the king was in different moods. Next, we have the rejection of the Lutheran Anne of Cleves. The marriage was annulled, it never really got off the ground. It was dead before it had been born. He didn't like her at all. And, other factors I'm sure as well, but Thomas Cromwell got the blame. And we have this dramatic fall from power. A man who had almost absolute power under Henry for so long. He falls from power, he's executed. And then Henry turns to a great Roman Catholic family, the Howards. He marries Catherine, but that's a disaster as well. But everything is working out, ultimately, for the benefit of the Reformation. All these little providences, they're all pushing in the same direction. That's what's so amazing. She is oodles of years younger than he is. And she's unfaithful in a big way. Unlike Anne Boleyn, where that's very questionable, whether she was or not. You know, the jury's still out on that. But this young lady certainly was unfaithful to him. And that was tantamount to treason in those days. And she suffers the same fate as Anne Boleyn. But then, the amazing thing is this. At last he turns to Catherine Parr. Now, that may not be immediately apparent to you, but anyone who's really studied the matter, it's very clear. For the cause of evangelicalism and ultimate Protestant victory, here was a great choice for a wife. Because his last and sixth wife, who actually outlives him, her attainments were truly laudable as queen consort. She performed that role impeccably and admirably. For a while, she was actually regent while Henry was away in the wars in France. Shows how small the state was in those days, that, you know, you can manage it almost with one hand tied behind your back, almost. But she was regent of the realm during Henry's absence. But what is especially important about Catherine Parr from our perspective is that She is not only a proto-Protestant, not only are her opinions good from a Reformation point of view, she is a child of God. She's a gracious woman, a godly person, and she's the very first woman, I think, in history, certainly in this country, to have a book published in her own name, in her own right. And that book, the title is Lamentation of a Sinner, and it's an evangelical testimony. It's a gracious book. It's not seditious, it's or controversial. It's a gracious Christian experience. And you read her prayers. I read her prayers still. They're lovely. And what a remarkable thing that after all here's the sixth wife. And what a right choice it is. She was able to do much good. As we turn to the matter, we see her gracious and wise handling and rearing of the royal children. Elizabeth, future queen, Edward, future king, and actually, incidentally, Lady Jane Grey as well came under her influence, the nine-day queen. And so Catherine was a remarkable influence in these young lives. And now, almost at the end, there was an ultra-Catholic plot to try and denounce her. They trumped up, built up quite a bit of evidence against her and to betray her to the king. But it completely backfired on them because they all come up to the king thinking he's going to love this. You know, we've got some nasty things to say about his wife. And typical Henry, of course, so unpredictable. He just turned round and just blew his top, basically. Told them to get lost, you know, told them to get stuffed in no uncertain terms. And that was it. It's one of those amazing scenes you can't plan for, you can't organise, but just wonderfully happens. And so there we are. Well then, Henry dies. It's difficult to fully analyse Henry's position with regard to the Reformation. He evidently wanted an English Catholicism, though retaining most Roman doctrines intact. But you see, if you're going to let the Bible have its own way, even up to a point, a power had now been unleashed, which was unstoppable. The great irony is that Henry dies, and there's this most fantastic, lavish requiem mass, this tremendous procession through London, all the works, all the smells, all the bells, everything, the lot. And then the next day, almost, you have the accession of the first Protestant king. He's only 9 years old, and yet here he is. He's already been very well educated and will continue to be tutored by tutors, by scholars, selected by people like Catherine. And so he's a full-blown Protestant. He's got the Reformation fully, as it were, under his belt. Edward would experience ill health towards the end of his very short life, but he was no idiot. You know, it's amazing. People get caricatured, don't they? And when you really uncover the evidence, you see, you know, there's so much which is invented and surmised. No, we have a young man who loves theology, who loves to hear Latimer preach in London, and is really quite addicted to the ministry that now, as it were, burgeons, because now, you know, all these preachers are being encouraged to minister in various big centres, and here you have the ministry of people, certainly people like Latimer and Ridley in London, and so Cranmer is kind of steering this process of reform. He is being sensible and cautious about it. He's not rushing things. But it's interesting, not going to find details tonight, but how the prayer book is gradually being revised to weed out elements which are contrary to evangelical doctrine and teaching. And so there we have how things go on. Significant legislation continues. Marriage of the clergy is allowed. Communion in both forms, bread and wine. The chantries are closed down. The chantries were chapels which were built purely for the purpose of a priest to go in and say prayers for dead people. But now that the doctrine of purgatory is on the way out, these buildings are redundant and they begin to close them. And they rather speak of their very true and perfect salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. There's the removal of images from churches and altars to be replaced by communion tables. Very careful that the solid stone structures which could be construed as altars be removed, and something with wooden legs, which is a family piece of furniture, is put in its place. The Book of Common Prayer is issued to ensure that every church service was English in language and evangelical in content. Preaching in English was now commanded and flourished, as I've already mentioned, in Edwardian preaching and so forth. A book of homilies was now used where preaching was either inadequate or absent. Ready-made sermons, off-the-peg sermons that were quite acceptable, quite good really, in place of live ministry. I've already mentioned about Cranmer and the revision of the prayer book, so because of the time I won't go into the fine details there. But sadly this movement was brought to a sudden dramatic halt by the death of Edward at the age of 15. There was a desperate plan initially to keep Mary from the throne, and poor hapless young woman, Lady Jane Grey, was queen for precisely 9 days before she was overthrown. Just goes to show that though the movement of Reformation has gone on really quite remarkably against the grain of human nature, yet the vast majority of the people were still, you know, happy with the idea of a legitimate monarch, whatever their religious colour, as yet, you know, the Reformation still got a long way to go. And Mary could so easily now come to the throne on a waiver of popular acclaim. And you know, she's the rightful queen, and, you know, blow the rest. But now there were bad things to come very, very soon. Mary brought up as the princess of Henry's earlier very Roman Catholic court. You can understand something of the bitterness, but here was an obsessive bitterness. She'd been brought up as the princess of the court, and now suddenly she was told that she was illegitimate. And you see, Protestantism was, everything about it was like a red rag to a bull to her. It had made her early life a misery as far as she was concerned, and she was all out against it. It wasn't just a heresy, but the source of all her sorrows. And there was great vengeful bitterness on her part against it. Mary turned the clock back as quickly as she could. Evangelical bishops were removed. Bibles were removed from churches. Married clergy were separated. Images and furnishings reappeared in churches. All this helps to show that for most of the populace, it didn't really matter so much. As yet, things hadn't gone that far. And yet, it was impossible to wipe out 20 years of history. You can't just do that. For example, the monasteries were gone for good You might get landowners who'd bought the property to go to Mass, but you wouldn't get them to hand over their land back to the church. It was too late to pretend that nobody knew about the Bible or English preaching. And things like the Rood of Boxley had been exposed, and public consciousness was aware of so much that was phony about the trappings of the old religion. The Rood of Boxley, not R-U-D-E, but R-O-O-D, was a crucifix in an abbey in Kent. And at the time of the breakup of the monasteries, this thing had a long history. When anybody put a large amount in the box, it would go bananas. This image would just go berserk. And it was treated, oh, this is wonderful. This is a sign that we've given great good to the church. And it was only discovered, of course, when the monastery was dissolved, that there were lots of wires and pulleys and ropes and a very quiet monk in the background, behind the scenes, pulling a lot of levers. And it was things like that, of course. You couldn't undo that. Things like that have been blown. And people realised that so much of that sort of thing was completely phony and out. So then there was this picture. You couldn't automatically turn the clock back. Things had already gone too far. And that's good news as far as we're concerned. And then another thing is that Mary needed a baby. And therefore, she needed a husband. And unfortunately, she made a very unwise choice. The future Philip II of Spain. People were already starting to hear all about the Spanish Inquisition and what the foreigners were doing. Well, now many Protestants sought refuge in places like Geneva. Others went underground, but others who stayed were burned. A stark contrast to the tolerance of Edward's reign. Some 300 evangelicals were burned for their faith, and many others, perhaps more, died in the atrocious conditions found in the 16th century prisons. I was only reading a lot about it recently, and I was really staggered. I mean, the mortality rate in the so-called prisons of the day was just absolutely horrific. The percentage was just... And so a lot of people... That's 300. It said, well, 300, that sounds a great number. But you multiply that tremendously when you think of all the people in those five to six years of her reign who died in prison. Very brutal regime in that respect. There's a moving drama of the prominent martyrs. I remember my very first Banner of Truth book I bought when I was just about 14. J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers had a very powerful effect on me as I read the account of the death of Latimer and Ridley. I've stood at the very spot at the end of Broad Street in Oxford where they were burnt. And just to show you the view of such people in those days, these were fine, godly, outstanding men. And yet they were destroyed at the place where you threw all the bad rubbish in those days. They didn't have landfill sites then. They didn't even have proper corporation tips. But outside the wall, that's where you threw all the bad rubbish. After all, it's where the Lord died, wasn't it? Outside the wall, where you put all the bad rubbish. And that's how these dear men were treated. But we have Latimer's great call. Here you see these two men tied together at the stake and burnt together. Pictures are all there, Latimer and Ridley. Now, poor old Latimer is about 80, and he goes off in a puff of smoke and he's gone. He doesn't really suffer much at all. He says this wonderful thing, though, before he dies. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And it might seem to be a tiny flicker now, but Latimer's candle is still burning. It's not dead, and it's a tremendous thought. The sufferings of poor old Ridley, though, amazingly moved many to tears in that crowd as the public watched on. I won't go into the details of what the wind was doing, but just suffice it to say, both his legs were burnt off before any vital organs were reached. And you just can't even begin to imagine what the man endured. But of course it had an effect on the crowd. You're going too far. And that's what people felt now. Whatever you're doing, you're going too far. And it made an indelible mark on the national consciousness of that day. She really did it. She really overstepped the mark in the way these people were treated. Come now to Cranmer 5 months later. We suffer the same fate on the same spot. Having recanted originally, now dramatically at the last moment, he refused to read out that recantation. And he said, "For as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished therefore." And so he put his hand into the flames before the rest of him burnt. Now you see, these sort of testimonies, you know, any power can't stand up to this sort of thing indefinitely. It's going to crack sooner or later. Well then, we can see this. The tremendous courage and testimony of many martyrs and the brutality of her regime, they'd overdone it. They'd gone far. They'd gone so far, too far, for the populace were moved. And the burnings, as I've said, were seared into the national consciousness. Rome became associated with tyranny. Mary and Spain were making martyrs look like patriots. That's how badly wrong her policy was going. These people are true Englishmen. And, this is what's happening. In 1558, they actually took the decision to start burning people privately. But it was too late. It was too late. Mary thought she was pregnant. But tragically, she had stomach cancer. And her days were numbered. And so we see the end. She dies as a tide of white-hot anti-Catholic Protestantism was rising over England. Now we come to the last of those monarchs concerned, Elizabeth the First. When informed of her half-sister's death, she is thought to have quoted Psalm 118 and verse 23. "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes." With these words, she greeted the death of her half-sister. Small wonder, having survived a sort of cat-and-mouse game for 5 years, being, war of nerves, really, because if she'd put a foot far too much wrong, then that would have been it. She would have gone to the block. And so there's been this 5 year, this nervous battle of 5 years, which at last was over. It has to be said, though, Elizabeth was very much a chip off the old block. She was certainly her father's daughter in more ways than one. She was strong and witty. Everyone knew she would reintroduce Protestantism. Her mother, Anne Boleyn, was the very cause of Henry's split from Rome. Rome, of course, did not recognise ever Henry's marriage to Anne Boleyn. So Elizabeth, in Rome's eyes, is illegitimate. Therefore, she should not be queen. And so she's got no choice anyway but to be Protestant. But she was herself a convinced Protestant. We can't look into a person's state of grace necessarily in this respect, but she certainly was devout, and she read her Greek New Testament every day and read and prayed in English and rejected all the remains of Catholic ritual in the communion service. It took less than a year to undo Mary's changes. The new prayer book was very similar to the previous one, the last one of Cranmer's, that is. It's a typically English thing, because it's sort of an amalgam, I suppose, or you can see the influence of both Luther and Calvin in the composition of the book. A very English arrangement. We can't go into the future ramifications of these things, because then you come on into the times of the Puritans, and we just can't cover that tonight. Now, if Henry had established a very English Catholicism, Elizabeth would establish a very English Protestantism. England was to be a united Protestant nation. Everybody must go to church. They didn't have to agree. Romanists need not take communion. She didn't come, as she said, to make windows into men's souls. But then there was no transubstantiation at the communion service in her coronation, and she ordered a Protestant to preach at it. And I won't say any more about the more radical reformers because of the time. Now, for a decade, everybody watched and waited. Would Elizabeth marry or not? When it became clear she would not marry, and there was to be no change to her policy, in 1570, the Pope decided at last to excommunicate her, officially take her throne away, and was now calling for English Roman Catholics to refuse to obey her. Again, that was a very bad move. Wasn't clever. Because so far, Catholics have been tolerated. Now they were traitors. Inevitably, they were traitors. That was the problem. To be a Roman Catholic now was to be a traitor, because you were denying the lawful reign, the lawful power of the monarch, and your loyalty was to a foreigner across the seas. Roman Catholicism is now effectively treason. Now, the only supply line of priests for English Roman Catholics was a trickle from the continent, and all these would be suspect to the state. And, of course, it's now that if you go to some of these stately homes in the West Country, you can find priest holes. Some of the remaining Catholic nobility would smuggle these men in to say Mass, but it was a losing battle. It was now becoming a clandestine affair, and therefore suspect, and the object of a national fear, the enemy within, the reds under the beds, as used to be the term back in the 1950s, the enemy within. Now, all the forces of Catholic counter-reformation, including the two most powerful countries on the mainland of Europe, France and Spain, all now united against the one sizable Protestant country in Europe. Now, bring down her regime and you effectively render the Reformation too weak to be sustained. From a political point of view, that's why Elizabeth and England were now the target of the Roman power on the continent. You take her out of it, and basically, you know, all right, there's dribs and drabs here and there, Netherlands, bits of Germany, but really, you know, you've effectively smashed Protestantism, and so there was to be there was two plans basically, Plan A and Plan B. Plan A was assassination. It's all rather interesting now because you almost got the rise of the infant MI5 and MI6 because you've got Elizabeth's spy masters going into action. Tremendous mass of intrigue across Europe is now taking place. It's largely focused around and traced to the hapless Mary, Queen of Scots, under indefinite house arrest in England. We haven't got time to go into details about her, but it will probably transpire in the film tomorrow evening, if it's about Knox, that the connection will be traced. Certainly the conspiracy against Elizabeth couldn't have had a more hapless head at the top of it. There were various attempts upon Elizabeth's life. But finally, hard evidence was gained that Mary, Queen of Scots, was complicit in a plot to overthrow her cousin Elizabeth. And that's all they needed now. And, of course, Mary, Queen of Scots, was executed in 1587. And so the assassination route was now firmly at an end. There was just no way they could effectively get near enough to the Queen to kill her. So, Plan B. Well, if you know a little bit about history, you know what Plan B is. If assassination won't work, then you've got to try invasion. And the Spanish Armada, of course, was got together for this purpose. We have the disastrous defeat of the Armada. No need to go into the great details. As I've said, the English Navy, Francis Drake, was now all right. It was still inferior, but it had a lot of skill and a lot of clout and a lot of expertise now. And we won't go into the technicalities of how the Armada were overcome virtually in the Channel. Yes, we mustn't discount the terrible weather and how it destroyed what was left of the Armada, but nevertheless, Henry's long-term policy had at last paid off, and they were sent off as a result of that. And so we have that before us. A medal was struck to commemorate the victory with an inscription echoing Exodus chapter 15, verse 10, God blew and they were scattered, comparing that deliverance to Israel's deliverance from Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Think of Mary's words at Tilbury when she gathered her soldiers. They didn't yet realize what the outcome would be. And her famous statement, she said, "I may have the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king of England." And, we have then those tremendous times. Interesting, these various speculations that have been entered into over the years. I think one of the most fascinating speculations about Elizabeth, it would have been virtually impossible in those days for it to happen. But this particular, it's one of these what-if things. You know, you get a whole book of them sometimes. What if this happened? What if that happened? What if the other happened? It's an interesting speculation. Elizabeth does the unthinkable in that day and marries one of her subjects. I think Leicester is named, or one of those great men in her reign is named, that she does the unthinkable. As a monarch, didn't do it in those days, but she marries one of her subjects who has Puritan, Presbyterian sympathies. Their heir carries the same view, whoever their heir is, and so you have developing a far more democratic and enlightened and liberal monarchy very constitutional, very parliamentary minded, very involving of the people. You don't have any Stuart house over England. Never happens. So you then never have any civil war. Not the disastrous, damaging, tearing apart in the 1640s. That doesn't happen. People are still emigrating to America and to the New World, but not to flee persecution, just to extend the English nation across the pond. So there's no reason for any fallout when the equivalent of George III comes along. So then you have no American War of Independence. So you then land up with this enormous British world community, which is, and it's all because Elizabeth marries Leicester. But anyway, that didn't happen, so it doesn't apply to us here tonight. But to come back to the point here, by the end of her reign in 1603, to be English was to be Protestant. The cult of the Virgin Queen had replaced the cult of the Virgin Mary. Back in 1560, the Geneva Bible had to explain in its notes that the Pope was Antichrist because of so-and-so. Now, of course, at this late stage in history, there are different views as to the nature of the Antichrist, I hasten to say. But you see how it was for them in those days. Back in 1560, it had to be explained. But by the time you come to 1603, there's no doubt in anybody's mind. As far as any ordinary Englishman is concerned, Pope's Antichrist. It's as simple as that. Elizabeth's long reign turned out to be a war of attrition against Romanism. As the years passed, Roman Catholic practices fell into disuse. Priests trained in the old ways died out, and in their place, Cranmer's liturgy and homilies were heard by all, week after week. Soon, the only accessible theology was Protestant, and the only Bible was English. Well, really, we've got to leave it there because of the time. We can see the legacy of the Reformation. That's really another subject. I've just taken you through the process of it tonight, through the developing history of it. And I think I've really set it up for tonight. I think as it's 9 o'clock, and I've been going almost an hour and a half. So I think we better leave it there. I think so. Thank you ever so much for your patience in